To judge or not to judge? Now, that is a question. Of course, that's a play on words when it comes to Mr. Shakespeare. But when giving a sermon on judging, you all expect me to go to a very known scripture sooner or later. I might as well go to that right now. And that's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And of course, this says it very clearly. Judge not, and you will be not judged, or judge not that you not be judged. And many times, that's all a person may say about it. Well, here we got the answer, right? Judge not, so that you shall not be judged, and that's it. Well, that's not it. There's a lot more to be said about it. Because let's keep reading. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But now notice verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Verse 5. Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see in to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So there is something still going on. A judgment call still has to be made to understand where there is still a speck in your brother's eye. But you got to get rid of the blank in your eye first. And when we look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, we find something else mentioned, which is interesting in this regard. Luke chapter 6, and in verse 37, where we read, judge not, and you shall not be judged. And then Christ is making clear what kind of judgment he is talking about. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned, but rather forgive, and you be forgiven. And then he makes the same kind of comparison with the speck and the blank. But then he says in verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the blank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So again, the same kind of comparison is being drawn with the goal of helping your brother after you are helping yourself to see what your condition is. The context here is condemning the person, rather forgiving the person when there is repentance, of course. The issue is condemning. The issue is not, as we will see, judging a certain situation, because you must do that all the time. But first notice Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, and we see again the context here, what Paul is talking about. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Think of the speck and the blank. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, we judge and condemn others while doing the same thing. That's a big problem. That is what Christ is talking about. Notice Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, beginning in verse 3. Here we're talking about a situation where somebody eats and others don't. Particular food, it could be also food sacrificed to idols, whatever it is. It can be talking about fasting. The principle is clear. Let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat, and let not him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. As I said, mainly it has to do with the day you pick for fasting, but here's a point. You're not supposed to judge or condemn another brother, another sister for his or her conduct, who serves God in what he or she does. The person still serves God. He may not do it in a way you and I would prefer, but Paul is saying that's none of your business. Do it to yourself, be convinced of your own conduct, and don't judge somebody else for his or her conduct if it still is in the framework of serving God. Another scripture, James chapter 4, all talking about not condemning, not judging your brother and your sister. James chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge one another? So don't speak evil or judge your brother and your sister. In other words, what is James telling us? Not to condemn another person's character. You see, we don't know the person's motives, the person's intentions, the secrets of the heart, something we are going to address in a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, the motives of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Praise, but also condemnation, depending on the circumstances. You see, we might not know today the secrets of men, the things which have been hidden from us. We cannot know these things because our judgment then will be flawed if we don't recognize the motives because we don't know the motives. See, we may excuse someone, although he should not be excused. We may judge and condemn someone who should not be condemned because we just do not know the secrets of the heart. We may not know all the facts. We may not know what really was behind it. See, that's why we are warned not to judge or condemn anything before the time, because God will bring to light the secrets of the heart. So we are supposed to leave these kind of judgments, these kind of condemnations to God. But having said all that, the question still remains, does this mean then that we must never judge? That we must never condemn a given situation, a certain course of conduct? Of course it cannot mean that. And it's important that we understand that. Notice in John chapter 7 and in verse 24. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Here's what Christ is telling the Pharisees, the Jews at the time. He is telling us today. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. I want to emphasize right now, judge with righteous judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is giving us an example where Paul was judging this righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, before we go on, let us see the context by going back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Because there he is talking about judging, the responsibility of judging. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, either it was his stepmother, some suggest it was even his own mother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has such done or done such a deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here is a judgment call which Paul made, and he expected the elders in the church here in Corinth to make and carry out their judgment. When it says he delivers such a one to Satan, it's interesting how the Living Bible puts that. Cast out this man from the fellowship of the church and into Satan's hands. It's talking about, excommunication. It's talking about disfellowshipment. Now, with this background, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where Paul goes on to say, yet I certainly didn't mean that you shouldn't have company with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world because you're always surrounded with those people. But now I have written to you that not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those, listen carefully, who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? All right, Paul is saying, so we are not judging those who are outside, but we are judging those who are inside. So a judgment has to be made. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So here clearly we find that Paul is saying a judgment has to be made, was made, to remove this evil person from the church. Now later the person would repent and would be embraced and encouraged to come back. He also is saying that judging inside the church for sexual misconduct had to be made, but not outside the church. Now this doesn't mean that we do not consider sexual misconduct outside the church as fine. You're not saying, oh, that's okay. No, it's sinful. He clearly makes a judgment call. That's sinful. That's wrong. Because it clearly is wrong. And Paul makes it also very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul is saying you should be able to make certain judgment calls within the church. He goes on to say, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments according and concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint these who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbeliever. So what he's talking about? Church members shouldn't have lawsuits pending before the courts of the land, because Paul, in no unflattering terms, calls those judges unbelievers, the ones who are least esteemed in the church. These are Paul's words, not mine. Well, mine too. He goes on to say, verse 7, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And now he makes a judgment call again. He's talking about those who live in this way. He said they will not enter in the kingdom of God unless they repent. He is not condemning the people, but he is making a statement. He is saying, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice homosexuality, let me make this very clear, unless they repent, unless they stop practicing it, so long as they practice it, will not enter the kingdom of God. Quite strongly put, quite clearly stated. He goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When you go down to verse 13, at the end of this verse, it says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So even though we are not called upon to judge those in the world, we most certainly are to consider their conduct and clearly understanding these to be evil practices. So that's a judgment call too, when it comes to the practices. And again, Paul makes clear we have to make judgment calls inside the church, but not outside the church. That's not our business. And before I go into that in more detail, let's quickly talk about some of the principles, how we are supposed to make righteous judgments when called upon to do so. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Paul is, or rather Moses is saying here, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. So, not judging with partiality. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 16, he gives some further information, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Now, the bribe could be money, doesn't have to be money, could be anything, could be privilege, could be friendship, it could be anything which could cloud the sound judgment. Notice also, again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Proverbs 24, and verses 23 to 25. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. It takes a judgment call to understand who is wise, who is right, who is good, who is wicked, who is bad. And you don't justify the wicked in your own mind. And you don't condemn the righteous in your own mind either. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 14. Proverbs 29 and verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Two aspects here. He judges with truth and the poor, not just the rich. And he doesn't pervert justice when it comes to the poor. Now he does it correctly and in the right way. Also in Proverbs chapter 18, now this is important for all of us because sometimes we are confronted with a situation and we hear one side of the story and we already make a judgment call. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. Don't judge too quickly. Listen to both sides before you make a determination. And finally, in this regard, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, because here's another important principle. Every time we are called upon to make a judgment, we should keep that in mind. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take care of it, and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, or no taking of bribes. That's how God looks at things when it comes to judging, and that's how we need to. Now, before people misunderstand what I'm trying to say here now, I'd like to refer you to our free booklet, Should You Fight in War? And in this booklet, Should You Fight in War, which you all have, of course, diligently read time and time again, there is on page 76 a section with the question, what are the biblical principles enjoining us not to serve on a jury? Because nothing what I have said and nothing what I will say today will in any way justify us serving on a jury. And I'd like to quickly read this to you, what we are saying in here, and make a few comments while I'm reading it. It says there are different biblical principles involved. We believe that the following will best express our religious convictions against participation in the jury duty. Now, did you notice what it says? Our religious convictions. You're not just talking about, oh, we just don't want to do it because it's a time waste or whatever. No, you have to have a religious conviction against jury duty. A true Christian is a stranger, alien, and exile. And we have several scriptures we quote. While here on earth, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a representative of God's kingdom. As such, and in being a light to the world by proper conduct, a true Christian does not take part in this world's governmental or political affairs. As presently, it is not God who rules this earth, but Satan the devil. Christians are challenged to come out of the governmental and political systems of this world. Christ, knowing that God's kingdom was not of this world, refused to judge a civil matter when he was asked to do so. And you can look at this later in Luke chapter 12 and verse 14, when they said, oh, can you help us divide our property amongst ourselves? And he says, well, who has made you? Or who has made me being a magistrate and arbitrator over you? Again, like Paul said, we are not dealing with matters outside the church. We go on to say, Paul likewise prohibited judging those who are outside the church, as we have just read. Further, man's judgments are concerned with the letter of the law. In contrast, God looks on one's heart. and is concerned with the spirit and intent of the law. Man's laws usually do not take into account repentance, forgiveness of sins, and other spiritual factors in the way that God does. Jesus, in looking at the heart of the accused, refused to condemn a woman caught in adultery. Now, you all remember this passage where they brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus and said, "Oh, Moses has commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And Christ didn't say anything. He wrote something down in the sand. And then he said, "Well, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone upon her." And then they all walked away because they were all convicted in their heart, realizing they were not without sin. And then Christ said to the woman, "So has nobody condemned you?" So he said, "I won't condemn you either." But then he added something: "Go and sin no more." He didn't say to the woman, "Okay, well, you know, keep, you know, playing the adulteress." He said, "Go and sin no more." In fact, frankly, they were supposed to bring not just the woman, but also the man to Christ, because both the adulterer and the adulteress had to be stoned in Old Testament times. Of course, this was all a test. But Christ refused to make a judgment. He said, "It's not my business. It's not my responsibility. As it is not our responsibility today to make judgments regarding those in the world in a court of law." We go on to say, Jesus taught that true Christians must be willing to forgive others. Another principle against participating in jury duty is that true Christians are to learn to judge according to the law of God as seasoned by judgment, mercy, and faith. And you might want to look at this later in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, where it says, you know, you should treat others with judgment or justice, with mercy, and with faith. And actually, the parallel scripture in Luke adds, "and the love of God." You find that nowhere in our court systems today and in jury deliberations after you had to listen to what's being presented. We are saying here they are also to render righteous judgments, as we have just read, presenting selective evidence where facts may be suppressed for technical legal reasons, as permitted at the courts, may not necessarily lead to godly justice, mercy, and faith, and truth, and the love of God, and to rendering of a righteous judgment. In other words, the case which is going to be presented to you will probably not be the true facts at all. Attorneys might have agreed on certain set of facts which are not necessarily true. Certain evidence which is relevant is not allowed and permitted because, you know, of technical reasons. And you may end up judging a case which is not even a true case. We also say this: in following biblical injunctions, one could not convict a person in any event unless the accusation is supported by the testimony of at least two witnesses. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well. We have several scriptures here talking about you need two witnesses to convict someone. Since the witnesses would have to cast the first stones, as it says in those passages, circumstantial evidence, or you don't have any witness, you just have circumstantial evidence, which is many times based on human interpretation and theory, would not be sufficient under God's law for the requirement of two witnesses. So a case where you have no witnesses, but you have quote-unquote circumstantial evidence, you would have to say, no, have to acquit the person. Couldn't do that today in a court of law. The judge will give you an instruction, okay, you have to look at the circumstantial evidence, and if you find that the circumstantial evidence is convincing, then you have to convict the person. You couldn't do it. You know, another reason why you couldn't serve on a jury is this: you are being asked and told and commanded that when you go into a jury deliberation room, you have to leave your conscience, you have to leave biblical principles outside. Can't even consider those. You have to consider and only apply what the judge tells you to do. And so we say in here, since we may be compelled as a juror to apply man's laws in conflict with the law of God, we could not take the oath of a juror as we would in principle agree to obey man rather than God. Therefore, jury duty will invariably create a conflict of conscience in a Christian between the requirements of God and the requirements of jury service. A Christian who violates his conscience would be guilty of committing sin, as we all know, Romans chapter 14, Verse 23 tells us that. So what I'm saying today has nothing to do with the fact that we cannot and must not serve on a jury. As a Christian, you can't. You just cannot. Having said that, this doesn't do away with the fact that we have to use our right, discretion, and understanding to judge certain circumstances. Now, again, we have to be very careful when we read some of the passages in the Bible that we don't misunderstand what Christ is saying. In John chapter 8 and verse 15, let's look at that. John chapter 8 and verse 15. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And people stop reading right here. I judge no one. So Christ didn't judge anyone, right? This is what the scripture seems to say. But that's not what the scripture means. Let me just read to you some of the commentaries, which I agree with, how they understand the scripture. Again, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Barnes writes, I judge no one according to appearance, according to your carnal and corrupt modes, not according to the spiritual nature of the doctrines, but your preconceived opinions and prejudices, you are determined not to believe that I am the Messiah, Christ is saying. I judge no one. They were in the habit of judging rashly and harshly of all. This expression is to be understood as meaning that he judged no one after their manner. In other words, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one according to the flesh, is what he is saying. He did not come to censor and condemn men after the appearance or in a harsh, biased, and unkind manner. Matthew Poole's commentary is saying, according to my outward appearance to you, so you judge of me, or according to your own passions and corrupt affections, I judge no one in that manner, or I judge no man alone, which is another point we'll talk about in a moment, because he is also referring to the Father judging with him. But this in a moment. Jill's exposition of the entire Bible. I judge no man in the same way, after the flesh, or in a carnal manner, nor according to outward appearances, according to the sight of the eyes, or the hearing of the ears. Christ did not take upon him to judge and determine in civil affairs or in things pertaining to a court among men. So he has it completely correct. See, he's also apparently against jury duty services. He says this was not his province. An instance of this there is in this context in not condemning the woman brought to him, nor did he judge the persons and states of men, or proceed to pass any sentence of condemnation on them. He came not to condemn, but to save the world. This was not his business now. Otherwise, all judgment is committed to him, in which he will exercise another day. Now, we have to also understand this statement where he says, Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. We also have to understand that in context. But here, let me just continue here in John chapter 8 and verse 16. First, we have just read in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Now let's read verse 16. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Now let's stop right here. It says, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Now that's a very interesting construction in the Greek. The word for if is the word ea, ea, or aeon, e-a-n, and it's used many times, way over 100 times in the scriptures. And that's how it's being used. Let's say, for instance, where Satan comes to Christ. He says, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you everything. Or where Christ is saying later, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? This is not just a hypothetical statement. You see, if it were a hypothetical statement, then you would have to read it this way. Rather than saying, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, you would have to say, if I were to judge, my judgments would be true. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, if I judge, my judgment is true. So that's why all the German Bibles I have found translated not as if, but as when. So in other words, when I judge, my judgment is true. Why? Because the Father and I are together. And this, of course, gets us then into, as we will see in a moment, two witnesses. But first, let's see also John chapter 12, because the idea like Christ didn't come to judge at all, it's just the wrong concept. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, he made judgment calls all the time. John chapter 12 and verse 47. If anyone hears my words, or again, when everyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. But it doesn't stop here. It goes on the next verse. He who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, he has already his judgment. I mean, I don't have to judge him, is what Christ is saying. He's already judged because he doesn't believe the word. And the word will judge him on the last day. And now let's go to John chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. Now again, let's not only read verse 17. John 3 and verse 17. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But let's keep reading. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So Christ didn't come at the time to condemn the world. That's true, absolutely, it's correct. Their judgment, perhaps condemnation, comes later, as we will know, in the second, maybe the third resurrection. But he also says this, the one who doesn't believe is already condemned. So Christ didn't have to make a judgment in this regard. It's already automatic, is what is being said here. And again, in John chapter 9, and in verse 39, Jesus said, notice, for judgment I have come into the world. Yes, judgment is being done in the way we have just explained. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see me or who see may be made blind. Now he is not referring here to the act of judging. He is referring here to the result. Christ came to save, but those who reject him passed sentence on themselves, judging themselves unworthy, if you please, to accept what Christ was doing, what the church is doing today. Let me again emphasize the fact that judgments have to be made. In 1 John chapter 5, notice verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he's talking about in the context of second death, of course, he will ask, and he will give him, he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So you can't pray for somebody whom you see sinning, you know, that God would grant this person repentance, and God might very well do that. But then he goes on to say, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, of course, and there is sin not leading to death, but then there is sin leading to death. Now, how can you make a judgment call like that? How can you determine, oh, this is a person, well, wait a minute, it looks like he really has committed the unpardonable sin, unless you make a judgment call. Now you may say, oh, you don't know, you don't have given the benefit of the doubt. That's fine. Understand that. But in certain circumstances, it looks pretty grim. It looks pretty grim. You see, when God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for this people because I will not hear you, that looks pretty grim. And here, the scripture would make no sense if you should just pray for just about everybody, because a distinction has to be made. Otherwise, you know, why is John saying what he's saying here? Again, let's look at Jude in verse 4. Now here Jude is talking about the situation of the church at this time. And notice what he is saying. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. So when they came in, they were unnoticed. And we have gone through this many times in the church. People have come in and they look pretty good. They even might have gotten baptized. And then suddenly their true colors become clear and have been revealed. First, they look like righteous people, and then they turn out to be very unrighteous ones. And this is what Jude is talking about. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude obviously had to evaluate the situation, had to come to the conclusion, these are those people who have come in unnoticed. They need to be excommunicated. They need to get out of the church. Notice also Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So he had particular people in mind. He continues, their condemnation is just. So again, Paul made a statement. He is not making the condemnation, but he is saying, well, these people act in the way that their condemnation is just. It takes a judgment call to come to that conclusion. Notice also in the book of Acts, chapter 8, very famous passage. Here's Simon Magus, a guy who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, and of course then the power to heal people with the Holy Spirit. How did Peter respond? Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Your money perish with you. I found it interesting how the Luther Bible, 1984, translates this passage. You may be condemned with your money. I mean, in a sense, the same thing, right? If you perish, then you are being condemned. And we have another scripture in Philippians 3, but I'm quoting this to show that Peter, again, he had made a judgment call. He looked at Simon Magus. He understood this guy wasn't for real. He was a hypocrite, and he had no place in the church of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Again, Paul is saying, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. Now it's obvious that he had particular people in mind, because otherwise he wouldn't say this with weeping. He looked at certain people and he realized they are enemies of Christ. In all likelihood, they're in the church, enemies of Christ. And he says, and their end is destruction. Again, the Luther Bible translates, their end is condemnation. So Paul made this judgment call. And he did that because he was telling the brethren, be aware. And so again, the idea, like, you mustn't judge, is just wrong in this idea, in this concept. Because we have seen, and we are going to see some more examples, where judgment is absolutely necessary to come to right conclusions. See, when a person accuses another person of wrongdoing, as we have just already alluded to, what are righteous judges supposed to do? Well, first of all, in order to make a judgment, they need two witnesses. They need two witnesses. Now, how many times have we in our own mind violated that prohibition, this command rather, and have already made a judgment call about somebody because somebody tells us something about the person, and we have no evidence, at least no two witnesses. In John chapter 8, let's go back to that passage. We have read the scriptures in verse 15 and 16. Let me read them again in context. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So here are two witnesses. Two witnesses who are going to give testimony in order to establish a fact. You cannot convict anyone in your own mind of anything unless you have at least two witnesses backing it up. But here, the fact that you have two witnesses all by itself is not enough either, because the two witnesses have to be truthful. What if they're not truthful? What if they are lying, as all these witnesses came in the trial of Christ and gave all kinds of wrong testimony, couldn't even agree on what they were talking about? Now, God gives a very harsh penalty for that kind of thing in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. But if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil person from among you. See, in other words, you have to make inquiry. You cannot just rely on the words of a witness or two witnesses, because they may or may not be correct in the testimony. And remember now, if you make a judgment call, you are standing in front of God in that regard, as we said earlier. And you are a representative of God. So you have to be extremely careful. Now, in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. David is making a very interesting comment here. You can easily read over that, but let's analyze it a little. Psalm 119 and verse 66. Here David is saying, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. So he is asking God to teach him good judgment and good knowledge because he believes God's commandments. But that's an interesting request, because although David believed God's commandments, he was still asking God to teach him good judgment and good knowledge. You see, he knew that believing God's word all by itself is not enough. One must know how to apply it in a given situation so that one can make a good judgment. And that means we can only judge righteously if God gives us a discerning heart. Based on our own understanding, our own human understanding, we will not judge righteously. We won't. Our judgments will be flawed. That's why so many times, even in the courts of law these days, judgments which are rendered are just wrong. More often wrong than right. In 1 Kings chapter 3, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, apart from the fact that, of course, judges these days have become extremely political, but that's a different story. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, here is the request of Solomon to God. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He was asking for a discerning heart. You see, Solomon did judge righteously, as we'll see in a moment, because God gave him a discerning heart. He gave him his wisdom. In chapter 3 and verse 28, we read, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king," or respected him, "for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." That's what's necessary. You cannot administer true justice without a discerning heart, without the wisdom of God within you. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how Paul is addressing this very succinctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. "He who is spiritual," who has a discerning heart, who has the wisdom of God, who is spiritual, "judges all things." All things. "Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one," because he's spiritual. And of course, he's going to be judged by God. And men judging him or her probably make false judgments, like they did in the case of Christ. Now, when we don't know how to judge a specific situation, we must ask God for his wisdom. James tells us that God gives generously and liberally to us if we ask him for wisdom. Because without God's wisdom, we are not going to be able to judge righteously. Not in the eyes of God. And remember, Jesus Christ encouraged us to judge righteously. We read that in John chapter 7. Let's go back to it one more time because, of course, Christ also adds something here. John chapter 7 and verse 24. What does he say? "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Do not judge according to appearance. If we do that, we will not judge righteously. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will judge the world. Now, we will judge the world under him. Notice how he will judge the world. What are the standards? How is he applying these principles we have just talked about? Notice Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Well, without God's Spirit, of course, here Christ is an immortal God being. Of course, there's the Spirit of God, but the principle is clear. You cannot judge righteously without the Spirit of the God being within you, or at least working with you. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," which is what? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he also will do this. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So he will judge with absolute fairness and with absolute equity. He will not judge based on what he may see, or which one may see, or which one may hear. You see, we can be deceived in what physical facts we observe, or what words we may hear, or what stories we are being told. We may think we know, or we may think that we have heard it all, but we may not know it all. We may think we have all the facts, but we don't have them. We don't have them because we have misunderstood something. Now, Ellicott's commentary has this to say about this passage. Earthly kings are apt to judge according to the appearance. And the reports of interested or corrupt advisers. But the true king shall know what is in man and judge righteous judgment. In fact, you might want to look at a scripture later on in John chapter 2 and verse 25, where it says Christ didn't need anyone to tell him because he knew what was in man. How did he know? Because the Spirit of God the Father was in him. Benson's commentary says, and he shall not judge according to appearance. That means according to outward appearance, as men do, because they cannot search men's hearts. After the hearing of the ears, he won't judge, because by uncertain rumors or suggestions, but he shall thoroughly examine all causes and search out the truth of things and the very hearts of men. Christ will judge fairly and righteously by following true wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge, which only God can grant us. Now notice John chapter 5 and verse 20. John chapter 5 and verse 20. Now, if you're not careful here, we might come again to a wrong conclusion just reading this passage, which seems to contradict what we just read in Isaiah, but it doesn't, if you understand it correctly. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Oh, well, then he is judging by hearsay, right? As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Keep reading. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, Christ listened to what God the Father told him. He refers to the things which the Father has showed him and has told him. He was focused on God's will. He didn't judge based on his own understanding, his own concepts. No, he looked at how the Father taught him. If we do this, if we behave the same way, we will be able to judge a situation correctly. But only then. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20, and of course this requires prayer, maybe a lot of prayer, before we make a judgment call in a given situation. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind, literally the most secret parts, the kidneys, you testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. In other words, yes, sometimes God will intervene in that way at all, but he is testing the hearts, he is testing the minds. He is not judging based on appearance, on hearsay. In order to judge righteously, we must be able to test the minds, the most secret parts, the heart. And this is impossible without God's Spirit within us. This Spirit has to reveal the truth to us. And then we can make righteous judgments. In Zechariah chapter 7, notice verse 9. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his neighbor. Now that's another important aspect here. We have to execute true justice by showing mercy and compassion, by a willingness to forgive if somebody wrongs us. That's totally foreign to man's justice systems, another reason why he couldn't possibly sit on a jury. But God wants us to be merciful judges. Merciful. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. Here, of course, the Pharisees, always quick to condemn, were condemning the disciples because they plucked some corn on the Sabbath to eat it because they were hungry. And what is Christ saying in chapter 12 and verse 7 of Matthew? But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Two things here, he's saying. First of all, you don't have mercy and the understanding as to what mercy is. Even if they would have been guilty, you should have shown mercy. But they were not even guilty. They were guiltless. So they were condemning the guiltless because of a lack of mercy and understanding and knowledge. Because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, so they couldn't have judged righteously anyhow. If they'd understood that the disciples were hungry when they ate, and if they would have had mercy for them, then, so Christ, they would not have condemned them. They condemned the innocent because the disciples did not violate the law against the Sabbath. They understood the intent. And the intent of the Sabbath law was never to prohibit them to get food when they are hungry. Notice also James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we are merciful towards others, we can also expect to receive mercy from God for our shortcomings. What did Christ say? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. But when we are harsh and cruel taskmasters, we had better not expect mercy from God. God wants us to be judges who are judging the people in the millennium righteously, mercifully, truthfully. God doesn't want cruel, merciless judges. We have had enough of those in the world. All these unrighteous judges we have today. God doesn't want them. He wants us to be quite different people. We have to learn today to become merciful judges, which means we have to judge circumstances, but we have to do it truthfully and full of mercy. And if we are going to judge mercifully, look what it says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 8. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. He who exhorts, let him do it in exhortation. He who gives, let him do it with liberality. He who leads, let him do it with diligence. And who shows mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness, happily, not grudgingly. I mean, what did it say? God even loves a cheerful giver. Let's give mercy cheerfully. Because we want to. We understand our own shortcomings. We understand that we need a lot of mercy from God. So let's extend it to others. But you know, we will be judges in the world tomorrow under Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, very famous passage. Let's quickly look at that. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, had not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads, on their heart, on their hands, and they lived, and they reigned, and they judged. I'm adding here, with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what our responsibility will be. We will be judging the world under Christ. Which means we need to be trained today to become good, righteous, peaceful, merciful judges. And of course, this will have to include, perhaps, most likely, the experience. When we are being judged unfairly, how does it feel? How do we react? So that we are then very clear on the possibility and responsibility that we judge others fairly. You see, when we are being accused, wrongfully accused, we might cry out for justice, even in this world's legal systems, but in all likelihood, we may not get it today at all. Because Christ understood that. He knew he would not receive justice in this world. by those who would judge him. And what did he do? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Who, when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He turned his life over to God. He wasn't expecting justice and right and true judgment from men. You know, throughout the Bible, when we are dealing with people in this world, when we deal with the judges, most of the time they're being identified as unrighteous judgment. I wonder why that is. No, Christ looked at God the Father, knowing that he would judge him righteously. He also knew something else. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we of course need to know that too. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and in verse 14. See, people may get away today with accusing others wrongfully, but the time of reckoning will come. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, this is what we read. For God will bring every work into judgment. Christ even says you will have to give account for every idle word you say in the day of judgment. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. It will all be revealed, as we say. The light will make it clear. God knew, Christ knew, that he could not expect justice from the judges at his time because they were not righteous. He also knew that they wouldn't judge and didn't judge with mercy and that they wouldn't judge with compassion. And so we, the future judges of the earth under Christ, must learn to become like Christ is. The kind of judge he is. Let's see in conclusion how he is defined and described in Psalm 89 and in verse 14. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Let's learn to have all of that, and we will be judges in the world tomorrow under Jesus Christ.